Our next speaker is Brother David Stein, and he has chosen as his subject, Is the High Calling Ended? Is the High Calling Ended? Brother David.
Dear brethren, it's a delight to be with you in convention once again. We love you very much, and we esteem it a great privilege to stand before you and to share some of the results of our studies. And we hope this will be an interchange between us all, one that will help all of us to come up that much closer to the character of Jesus. Before we begin, we want to bring the love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown. We are not the only brethren from Allentown here. Brother Walter and Helen Nowitzki have also traveled to be with you in convention. But the brethren voted to ask that their love be sent, and we wish to remind you of it. I can think of few ideas that would elicit as much of a fervent response among Bible students than the implication that the high calling might be over. We might marvel in view of the activities that are taking place among the brethren, not only in this country, but throughout the world, that someone would be so presumptuous as to make the statement that the high calling is over. And yet, dear friends, there is a very large segment of Bible students that believe just that. In other areas, these Bible students probably believe very close to what you and I believe. But in this one area, there's a fundamental difference. They do not believe the high calling is being offered anymore. Now, you might ask the question, well, why does this concern me? Brother Tom just gave us a talk on assurances of our sonship. If we have such assurances, why should we worry about the assertions of any individual or any group? Well, we think, dear friends, that there is reason to have a little concern. It is not, I believe, one of the great issues burning among Bible students today, but there have been those of our brethren that have been taken by the ideas of this significant group of Bible students and have been persuaded that the high calling is no longer available. We know of one elder on the East Coast who several years ago gave up his crown in order to espouse this viewpoint. We have had heard a number of experiences that brethren throughout the country have had. And in our own personal experiences, we know just in the past year of two where the brethren have been assailed by these ideas. Not only that, we're concerned with what these particular ideas and concepts, what influence they may have upon our younger brethren and upon those who are potential members in the body of Christ, those that may be considering making a consecration in the near future. In view of this, we think it's an important and an interesting subject to take up for consideration, and that's what we would like to do this morning. First, we want to give a little bit of history. We've been ambiguous by saying a significant group of Bible students. Many of you probably know them by the name of the Layman's Home Missionary Movement. And incidentally, we want to say that we hope that we will offend no one by sharing the ideas we're going to share today. We certainly have nothing to say against individuals, nor should we. We're making no judgments here. We just want to take up the question, is the high calling ended? And to consider the arguments that have been set forth as proof of that. Back in Brother Russell's time, there was an elder by the name of Paul Johnson. He was a pilgrim that brother used, a very beloved brother, and evidently very able in transmitting the harvest message at that time. After Brother Russell's death, as many of you are aware, there was a power struggle, for lack of a better term. And two of the chief proponents of that were J.F. Rutherford and Paul Johnson. Now, in this power struggle, there were many accusations made, many assertions transferred to one another. Who the good guys and bad guys were in the struggle depended a lot on whose account that you read. Be that as it may, there's no question that there were a lot of things said and done at that time that were not of the highest Christian standard. Eventually, Rutherford kicked Johnson out of Bethel. In fact, he packed his bags, Rutherford packed Johnson's bags and set them outside of Bethel. And when Johnson returned from a trip, there he was standing and was told that this was no longer his home. So this began what was very much of an argument a struggle between the two that ensued for decades afterward. Johnson, of course, didn't take this lying down. He began publishing a magazine entitled The Present Truth and Herald of Christ's Epiphany. And in it, he began to oppose many of the changes that Rutherford was making through the pages of the Watchtower magazine. Johnson also founded what today has come down to us as the Layman's Home Missionary Movement. Now, this movement doesn't like being called an organization, though unquestionably it's organized. It was founded by Brother Johnson to propound what he called epiphany truths. Now, we might ask the question, what did he mean by epiphany? Well, in our studies, we're very much familiar with the Greek word epiphania, which we find translated appearing. We use the basic meaning, bright shining, to refer to a later period in the parousia of our Lord Jesus to describe when truths begin to go out in a way much larger than they have done. Paul Johnson used it to describe a period of time beginning in 1914 to 1916, a period of time he described as a time when the high calling, the door to the high calling, was closed. Incidentally, they're very specific about when Spirit Begettel ended. September 20th or 21st, depending upon where you read, 1914. They feel and teach that there was no Spirit Begettel after that date. Now, as far as your own studies for the word epiphania, the Apostle Paul used it quite a bit. You'll find it occurs in the following citations. 1 Timothy 6, 14 and 15. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. If you'd like to get a very comprehensive discussion of this word by Brother Russell, you'll find it in reprint 2972. So Johnson went way beyond Brother Russell in his application of this period. He felt, in fact, that he was a specially called messenger to those in the period of the Epiphany. In fact, he styled himself the Epiphany Messenger. And the truths that Brother Johnson espoused during that time were considered to be truths built on the Parousia Messenger, Brother Russell's comments, but greatly expanded upon and explained further. One of the things that he did and that he felt that he would have to do as a messenger is write. And Johnson wrote voluminously. He published a series of 17 volumes, which he entitled The Epiphany Studies in the Scriptures. I have volume 4 of that series. Now, I know that you can't, those in the back probably can't read it too much, but undoubtedly looking at it, you say, well, gee, that looks like the studies in the Scriptures. Well, the resemblance was intended, because the Epiphany Studies were considered and taught by Brother Johnson to be an extension of the studies in the Scriptures. So he used the same format, the same wings, called it a helping hand for Bible students and so forth. And there were 17 of these volumes which espoused his teachings. Now, one of the questions, having finished up with our little bit of history, one of the questions that we might ask about the claims made by Johnson, by the Layman's Home Missionary, this status as Epiphany Messenger. Perhaps it might come into your mind that in the book of Revelation, that there were indeed messengers that the Lord used to give dispensational truths during the various stages of the church, 7 in number, and 7 messengers. If Johnson was a messenger intended by God to give extra truths, why aren't there 8 messengers? Why only 7? It's a significant question, but it's not a new question. As early as 1937, Brother Woodworth, in the pages of the Dawn magazine, asked this question. But Johnson was never one to leave a question unanswered. He did give an answer. And that answer has come down through various reprints in his magazine, Present Truth magazine, to an issue published in 1971, the September-October issue. Now, I've been surprised by how many of the brethren that have copies of this. And the issue was made to address the question of the high calling. In fact, it was entitled, you might say the subtitle, 80 Proofs That the High Calling Has Ended. And they've probably reprinted this issue more than any of the others because it's one of their fundamental premises. But anyway, in that issue, they talked about this question of the 7 angels. Now, the position that they come from, or the position that they take, in order to explain why Brother Johnson is not an eighth, is simply to reinterpret what the angels mean. Instead of representing a single individual, the Layman's Home Missionary Movement has redefined them to mean composite group, a group of individuals rather than one. Therefore, Brother Johnson and Brother Russell are two that make up the seventh messenger to the church, each having a specific idea. Now, we'd like to read a portion of that Present Truth magazine, a quote from it, where they take up this question and make their assertions along these lines. Now, I quote, "The Dawn's teaching," and of course, by extension, all those that believe that the seven angels are seven individuals, "The Dawn's teaching that the seven angels of the seven churches are seven individuals is in direct contradiction to Brother Russell's teaching, in harmony with scripture, reason, and history, that these seven angels, or stars, each consist of a plurality of brothers." Unquote. So they say, first of all, that such an understanding of this revelation teaching, that they are individuals, is contrary to Brother Russell, contrary to scripture, contrary to history, and contrary to reason. Is that so? Incidentally, I'd like to make a footnote here. In considering this type of material, it will be necessary to do a great deal of quoting of Brother Russell. Now, generally, our custom has been is to take ideas and concepts from the reprints and the volumes and to use the principles and scriptures that the pastor taught and enunciate them there and not do a great deal of quoting from the pastor. But since Johnson does so and makes the claim that his teachings are in full harmony with the pastor, it is necessary to do a great deal of quoting of the pastor in order to show that this is not quite so. Okay, continuing on in the seven angels, we're going to quote a little bit later in the Present Truth that same article where he says, and I quote, "He," being Brother Russell, "never taught that the seven angels or stars to the seven churches were seven individuals, but rather that they were composite, each consisting of more than one individual light bearer in each of the seven stages." Incidentally, he italicizes the word each here. "Scripture, reason, and history concur with him in his teaching. Those who teach that each angel or star consists of only one individual should not claim to be in harmony with Brother Russell or with scripture, reason, or history on the subject. To be really consistent with their own error in claiming St. Paul was the individual or angel or star of the Church of Ephesus, the Church of the Jewish Harvest Period, they should cut out from their Bibles all the New Testament books written by others than St. Paul." Unquote. Well, aside from sarcasm there, and I'm sure that you caught it, what do we think about this particular assertion? What was Brother Russell's teaching on the subject? Well, the Present Truth magazine goes on to quote Brother Russell, and this quote they use as proof that Brother Russell taught that the stars were composite. Now, I'm going to read this slowly, and listen carefully. Your impression will probably be what mine was. I didn't see Brother Russell's saying that at all in this quote. But nevertheless, this is the quote that they use. And I quote, and this is from reprint 3670. And Brother Russell says, "It is this one, Jesus, whom we thus know, thus recognize as the instructor and caretaker of the candlesticks, the churches, whom we are to recognize also as having in his right hand, in his favor, as well as in his power, seven stars, the angels or messengers of the seven churches. These stars apparently represent special ministers or servants in the church. In Revelation 12:1, the church is pictured as a woman crowned with 12 stars. These stars evidently represent the 12 apostles as the special lights of the church. Similarly, in the picture before us, the seven stars, which the Lord holds in his right hand, seem to represent special light bearers in the church, in each," and each is in italics once again, that's by Johnson, not Russell, "in each of its seven phases or developments." Now, at this point in the quote, they do the dot, 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 where they leave a little bit out and progress on to the quote further on down in the article. And they conclude, "Our Lord himself is represented by the great light of the sun and his special messengers in the church throughout the entire period of the gospel age and its seven stages are consistently enough represented as stars." Unquote. Now, after hearing that, are you convinced that Brother Russell taught that the stars are composite? I wasn't. In fact, it was only by italicizing the word each that I was able to see what they were trying to point out as being representative of the pastor at that point. Well, this reprint, at least as much as quoted as is quoted in the Present Truth magazine, can be made to seem to teach such a thing. It's almost a forcing, though. But it's not clear by any means. The use of plurals by the pastor does not rule out an individual application, even with the italics supplied by the Present Truth magazine. In fact, to make the application clear that Brother Russell would have us understand, he shows how the 12 stars in Revelation 12 represent 12 apostles, one star representing one individual apostle. Not a composite, but simply an individual. And Brother Russell goes on then, he says similarly. In other words, apply the same rule. If you've got 12 individuals and 12 stars, apply the same rule back here in Revelation chapter 1. One star per individual. And the word similarly tells us that Brother Russell would have us to use that same rule. Well, even though the Present Truth seeks to give this impression, what was really interesting to me is the part of the quote that they left out. Remember I mentioned how they do the dot, 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 they skipped over. Well, are you curious to what it was that they left out? I was. And I went back to the reprint. And here's what was omitted in this quote that was seeking to show that Brother Russell taught something which we believe he did not. And I quote again. That they are held in his right hand seems to teach us that these should be considered as in some special sense under the Master's guidance and protection and care in the interest of the churches which they represented. It will be noticed that the messages to the various churches are all addressed to these stars, or messengers, or angels of the churches, as though he would have us understand that the appropriate message for each appropriate time or epoch in the church's experience would be sent by the Lord through a particular star or messenger whom he would particularly commission as his representative. And then they go on and they quote the rest of the article. There, brethren, is what was left out in the proof. Now, what does Brother Russell seem to be saying here? Well, unquestionably, exactly the opposite of what was made to appear in the earlier part. They left out the most important part of Brother Russell's teaching on the subject, namely that each star represents an individual representative. Notice, singular, not plural. Now, that the editor of the Present Truth magazine saw fit to continue the quote, or not to continue the quote, through this most important portion, is minimally a dire oversight. Maximally, deception. Now, we're not qualified to judge the editor in this matter, but nevertheless, this is exactly as the facts lay out. Very clearly, Brother Russell taught that the stars of Revelation referred to individual brethren who were divinely commissioned of the Lord to bring certain dispensational truths to the stages of the church that they represented. Now, this does not preclude others from being used during that stage. Certainly in the initial stage of the church, there were 12 apostles. Now, we believe only one of those, and we're going to speak on it in just a little bit, is represented by the star, the special one. But nevertheless, there were others other than this special star who were used to teach the church and to guide the church. And this has been true throughout the whole gospel age, even in the Laodicean period. Though Brother Russell undoubtedly stands out, there have been thousands of brethren that the Lord has used to feed the church and to guide the church. But what truths did they use? Well, they used the dispensational truths that were then due. That's where the greatest blessing came from. Now, we'd like to make one more quote from Brother Russell on this matter of the identification of the stars. Now, this particular quote is taken from reprint 28:26. This is the June 1st, 1901 issue. Reprint 28:26. And here Brother Russell says basically what we saw in the other portion. I quote, "The hand in which were seven stars is similarly to be understood as a symbolic part of the vision, representing the Lord's power in the church. These stars, as he explained, are the angels or messengers or special servants of the church in each epoch. The intimation is that the Lord would recognize in his church, in each of its seven stages or developments, one representative to whom he would specially address himself and through whom he would specially instruct the church and by his own power, especially and keep as his instrument by his own power or hand. This would not necessarily mean that one individual of the church might be used of the Lord, even should he become unfit for service, but would imply that only one servant would be recognized in each epoch. If that servant for any cause or in any matter seemed to be an unsuitable one, another might take his place and be the star or messenger of the church of that epoch. Unquote. This, in our investigation, seems to be the most clear statement of the pastor on what he thought the seven stars represented. Now, one other note we might consider at this point. If Brother Russell believed that the seven stars represented seven individuals, very likely, and in fact undoubtedly, he recognized his own privilege of service in that capacity. Did he ever say so unequivocally? Well, we would think that Brother Russell's humility would preclude him from coming right out and making such an overt statement. But nevertheless, in the very article that the Present Truth quoted, Brother Russell does make a statement that we feel is applying to himself. And in making that statement, he cautions the brethren to be careful in how they esteem that messenger. Now, this is, again, reprint 3572. And I quote, "The revelation being complete, John fell down before the angel who had given him the revelation to offer him worship. This might signify that in the end of this gospel age, as the whole church, the John class, comes to see the unfoldings of the divine plan, there might be a spirit or disposition among them to do too much honor to the one used of the Lord in communicating to them the divine light now due." Notice, the one used of the Lord. Very clearly, Brother Russell saw his position in instructing the church. But he wanted us to understand that just like John was cautioned against worshiping or giving too much honor to any messenger, that the same was to apply to himself. We'd just like to make a comment about the degree of sarcasm that the editor of the Present Truth magazine, we saw it, saying that we should cut out from our Bibles anything that was not written by the Apostle Paul. You know, sarcasm is generally not a very good tool to use. Sometimes, in rare cases, it can be used with great effectiveness. But when you're trying to make a point, and the point you're making rests on such a, shall we say, unfounded idea, the use of sarcasm does much to detract from the message. In fact, it really spoils the message. If someone is sarcastic about something they believe in and they're later shown to be entirely wrong, we tend to take everything they say with a much more critical ear. Well, we believe the same should be true here with Brother Johnson and the Layman's Home Missionary. Now let's go on and take one more aspect of these seven stars. As was mentioned, Johnson did not feel even that the Apostle Paul could be reckoned among the stars because there were 12 apostles, and didn't feel that his ministry should be taken as in any way special. And he says that this was this was Brother Russell's opinion as well. He quotes Brother Russell to show that Brother Russell didn't think that Paul was special. And this particular quote is in 5992. Where Brother Russell says, "The word Ephesus means first, desirable. The messengers of the churches, St. Paul, St. Peter, St. John, etc., were so powerfully led and kept in the grasp of our Lord Jesus during this epoch that we accept their teachings as his, believing that their words were really his words." Unquote. So Johnson takes this particular quote of Brother Russell and says, well, this shows that Brother Russell felt that they were all on the same level, that there was no distinguishment between the Apostle Paul's ministry and the other apostles. Well, is it true? Is this Brother Russell's position? Furthermore, is suggesting that the Apostle Paul might have been one of the stars, the special messengers of the church, is that a concept completely at odds with Scripture, reason, and history? Well, let's consider. The Bible teaches that the Apostle Paul was special. There's no question about it. In many ways, he excelled over the rest of the apostles and, in fact, taught them truths that they previously did not possess, truths about the change in dispensation between the Jewish age and the gospel age. For example, in Acts chapter 9, in verse 15, Paul notes his own special commission. He does it several times in the book of Acts. But there in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Paul says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. A chosen vessel, special, called at a time after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The manner of his call is different from all of the other apostles and disciples. So that alone should tell us that Paul is different in some way. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul testifies that the truths he received weren't given to him by the other apostles, weren't given to him by the other disciples. In fact, they weren't given to him by any man at all. He says there, Galatians 1:12, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the manner in which Paul was instructed, again, was special and different. Now, it's true the other apostles were instructed by Jesus Christ personally, but that was on this side of the veil. For Paul to have been instructed by vision and revelation was indeed special. Concerning this matter of revelations, in fact, Paul exceeded all of his peers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul says, "And least I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations." Abundance, Paul says. And in that same book, 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 11, verse 5, Paul lets everyone know that even though his calling was in a different manner and after the other apostles in Jerusalem, he says there, quote, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." Now, part of these truths regarding the Apostle Paul we mentioned previously with regard to the change of dispensation, that whoever the messenger is for the phase of the church should have dispensational truths that are necessary and important for the development of the church at that time. The Jewish law no longer held sway back in the first stage of the church. It had been let loose. And this truth was appreciated and grasped first and only by the Apostle Paul. As we mentioned, he had to go to Jerusalem to teach it to the other apostles. Now, does this not suggest the function of a messenger? The giving of dispensational truths when needed? We think that it does, brethren. Through the operation of the Holy Spirit, the other apostles were able to accept this, though even the Apostle Peter still stumbled at this dispensational truth. You recall there was one point where the Apostle Paul had to stand before Peter and correct him very forcefully. Why? It was in the matter of a dispensational truth. Peter had stopped eating with Gentile believers because of the social pressure given by some Judaizers. There was the gospel of Christ, this important dispensational change that lapsed from Peter's mind. But Paul saw the importance and took that particular opportunity to correct Peter very forcefully to make that point. So we believe it's undeniable, both scripturally and historically, that the contribution made by Paul to the welfare and knowledge of the church exceeded all the other apostles combined. Now, what was Brother Russell's teaching? Did he see something special about what Paul did? We'd like to refer you to reprint 5941. Again, because of time, we can't read all of it, but I'd just like to skim through some points in this article to see what Brother Russell's conception was of the Apostle Paul's contribution. And I quote, "Saint Paul, the most learned of the 12, after his eyes of understanding had been opened, and after he had become a spirit-begotten new creature, Saint Paul manifested a wonderful insight into things divine. Explaining this insight, he declared that he had visions and revelations more than, than all the other apostles of the Lord together." Brother Russell recognized that. Later on, he says, "Pushed to the front as the Lord's mouthpiece to the Gentiles, St. Paul's mind grasped more quickly than did the minds of the other apostles the things pertaining to the new dispensation." Notice that. The Lord's mouthpiece to the Gentiles. Well, as a mouthpiece, that means you have a special commission, a special standing before the Lord in the matter of teaching things. We recommend that entire reprint article, again, 5941. Brother Russell says a number of other things that, at least in my mind, show that the pastor felt that Paul's ministry was special, was different. He functioned in a way for the apostles that none other in the church functioned. Now, add to all these things the fact that the literal church of Ephesus, which pictured the entire church during this first epoch or stage, was founded and nurtured by the Apostle Paul. As stated previously, the commission of one individual as the Lord's messenger and chief worker does not mean that none others were used of the Lord also to bless. And as we also observe, this is manifestly true in the Ephesus stage of the church. You had 12 apostles. So all of the apostles were used to bless the church. But the dispensational truths came from Paul himself. So let's draw this particular portion of our study to a close. We believe that the assertion made by the layman's home missionary that the seven stars in Revelation were composite is incorrect. It does not represent either what the pastor taught. It does not seem to be reconcilable with Scripture, with reason, or with the facts of history. Let's go on to our next portion, our second sub-study, we might say, having to do with Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 and 8. Let's turn there and read that together. Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. In this text of Scripture, we believe the little flock is pictured by the man-child. The nominal system pictures the expectant woman, and the great company is pictured, or are pictured, by children. The travail itself corresponds to the time of trouble. Now, the argument that the layman's home missionary puts forth in connection with this verse of Scripture holds that since the time of trouble began in 1914, and Brother Russell suggests this in reprint 5673, 5680, 5698, and 5731. Since the time of trouble began in 1914, the church would therefore have to be complete and delivered by that time. And here's the essence of their argument. We're quoting from the Present Truth magazine now, that same September-October 1971 issue, and I quote, "According to Isaiah 66:7, at every place where Zion, the nominal church, was, before she would there begin her travail, the great time of trouble, the Christ, head and body, the man-child, would there have all left her. Her travail, which will result eventually in her dying or being destroyed completely, began with the beginning of World War in 1914, the first stage of the great time of trouble, and it spread quickly until the spring of 1916. It was universal for Christendom, which proves that by then both the reaping and gleaning of the 144,000 were finished." Unquote. So the essence of their argument then is that since the time of trouble is pictured by the travail, and since the time of trouble began in 1914, therefore the man-child would have to be out of the nominal systems, would have left her, that's the way the editor of the Present Truth magazine put it, by that time, and therefore would have to be complete. Well, brethren, we believe this line of reasoning is deficient along several lines. First of all, Brother Russell did not hold that the birth of the man-child meant merely the parting company of the nominal church and the true church. On the contrary, in reprint 1649, Brother Russell very explicitly says, "The birth of the man-child is the first resurrection." Reprint 1649. The birth of the man-child is the first resurrection. Now, this explanation is in full harmony with the general picture of spirit begettal as presented in the Scriptures and which we often use. In this picture, the conception, gestation, and birth of the child corresponds to spirit begettal, growth on this side of the veil, and finishes with being born again on the divine plane. Jesus himself used this particular figure in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. And here he says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I saith unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell where it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now this is Jesus' words, and we believe applying Jesus' words to the birth of the man-child in the book of Isaiah is the correct way to interpret and understand that. Now what this means for us is that when the man-child is born, all of the little flock will have finished their earthly course and have been resurrected to the divine plan. Now, if we're to take the position of the Layman's Home Missionary Movement, that this parting took place in 1914, we'd also have to believe that the little flock went beyond the veil in 1914. This, of course, is impossible, because not only Brother Russell was still on the scene after 1914, but the founder of Layman's Home Missionary, Brother Johnson himself, was still on the scene. So we can scarcely imagine that either of them, if they were truly of the church, could claim to be of the church if the resurrection was supposed to have taken place already. Now, the second deficiency in this argument is with regard to the travail of the woman. We've already shown that the little flock could not possibly have been born in 1914 to completeness. This also must mean that the travail of the woman did not begin in 1914. Because if it did, we understand that the man-child would have to be born. However, Brother Russell did believe and teach that 1914 was the beginning of the time of trouble. And history most certainly shows that it was the start of a time of trouble that has scarcely been seen on the world scene for its size and for the influence that it had. But it would seem, in considering this, that we cannot connect the whole course of the time of trouble with the travail of the woman. Zion's travail would appear to refer to a time of special, intense trouble focused upon her, focused upon the nominal church, a great time of tribulation at the end of the last days. Now, this conclusion is necessary from what we've already seen, and evidently Brother Russell himself drew similar conclusions. In his writings after 1914, he speaks of the time of trouble in terms of stages, even designating World War I as the first stage of the time of trouble. The travail of the woman must logically then be relegated to the last or the final stages of the time of trouble. Now, another point that harmonizes with this thought is the fact that the nominal church is still in existence today. She has not yet been completely destroyed, although she's tottering. Brother Russell consistently gave the thought that when the true Zion is exalted, the movement of world history into the rule of righteousness would be quick. Now, consider a quote from a reprint 1649. Brother Russell says this: "When the true Zion is thus exalted and will follow... then will follow the great work of the kingdom. The travail upon nominal Zion immediately succeeding will quickly liberate the true children of God still in her, and they shall come forth to larger views and higher principles to develop rapidly into nobler characters. The rule of the iron rod will quickly subdue all things, completely breaking up the whole present social fabric and accomplish the leveling process which will make ready for the peaceful reign of righteousness." Unquote. Now, please notice in this quote the implicit thought that the exaltation of true Zion just prior to the travail of nominal Zion corresponds to the birth of the man-child, as previously shown. Beyond that, notice the words that he uses: immediately, quickly, rapidly, quickly, second time, to describe the speed or the rate at which events will follow the glorification of the church. It can hardly be said from 1914 until now that the rule of iron has quickly subdued all things. Even the death of Brother Johnson in 1951, I believe it was, one of the other things, just to footnote that he taught is that he was the last surviving member of the little flock. Has the rule of righteousness proceeded even since 1951 quickly and rapidly? Well, the answer is no. Nor have we observed any true children still left in the nominal systems come forth quickly to larger views and higher principles and develop rapidly into nobler characters. These descriptions must apply to the time when Zion actually goes into travail, a time that we believe is yet future. The idea that these things happened long in the past is simply not borne out by the facts of history. We've indeed seen a time of trouble manifest with the world situation proceeding from worst to worse. Yet none of these things have affected the complete destruction of the nominal systems as of today. In summary, we are compelled to reject the argument that the high calling is ended because of the birth of the man-child because, number one, it is inconsistent with the general interpretations of scriptural symbols, and two, it is not reasonable with respect to world history since 1914. And three, it differs in some very important respects, some vital aspects, with the presentation of that servant. Let's go on to study three, our third sub-study. This is based upon John chapter 9 and verse 4, the night in which no man can work. Now, the argument derived from this scripture is as follows. The night referred to by Jesus is the great time of trouble. Since this began, allegedly, at least by the spring of 1916, Present Truth, that's the Present Truth magazine fixing it, the work must be finished. And the work is believed to be the work of reaping the little flock. Therefore, the conclusion is the high calling has ended. There are two items critical to this argument, two conclusions that this argument makes that are important to examine. Number one, the night is the great time of trouble. And number two, the work of reaping is the reaping of the little flock. Let's consider the second point first. In order to fix the thrust of Jesus' words in our minds, let's go back to John chapter 9 and read that for ourselves. John chapter 9. Now, because of time, we're going to do a little skimming here. We would like to have read verses 1 through 7 and then verses 35 through 41. But let's just do 1 through 7 for now. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now I'm going to stop short there again because of time. Now the works that Jesus did on that particular day was not a reaping of little flock, or even of disciple-making. It was the work of healing this blind man in order that a lesson could be made. Now, all of Jesus' works honored the Heavenly Father, whether it was the reaping work that was then due, or simply the healing work, the witnessing work, whatever. Holding forth the light of truth for any good reason is part of the work which Jesus is speaking here. All dissemination of truth, whether for reaping or merely for witnessing, is a part of that work. Now, the primary light bearer in this is Jesus. As we reflect the light of Jesus, then we reflect the work that he began. He said, I am the light of the world, but as long as his followers reflect that light, they too become light bearers. Now, Brother Russell himself espoused this understanding of what the work was. In other words, that it was not merely the reaping of the 144,000, but it included that plus much more. We'd like to quote reprint 33:32. Brother Russell says there, The time is fast approaching when religious liberty now enjoyed will be greatly restricted, and when, as a consequence, the present work of disseminating the truth will be interfered with by the strong hand of combined civil and ecclesiastical power. And therefore, in view of such, we are forewarned by the Lord that the night cometh when no man can work, and by the prophet Isaiah that the morning cometh, and also the night. And those who properly heed the warning will let it have its designed effect of increasing their diligence in the use of present opportunities. Unquote. Now, please notice, Brother Russell defining the work includes the disseminating of the truth. Now, that's a broad range of good works, not merely the reaping and finishing of the 144,000, but everything that's part of that, including the giving of witness to unbelievers. But there's a further note for us to observe here. Brother Russell infers that the shutting down of the work comes at the time of a church-state union. Have we seen in our Christian work, even our harvest work, shut down by such a confederation in the past? Well, the answer is no. It's true that such small confederations of church and state have impeded the work and perhaps have dissuaded us along certain lines from pursuing certain opportunities or certain avenues of service. But has the work been shut down? Are we in a night when we can do no work, present no harvest message at all? Well, the answer is no. Even though there has been concerted efforts, nevertheless, the work goes grandly on. And that's Brother Russell's words, that the work goes grandly on, not ours. Now, to prove this point even further, we'd like to quote another reprint article in which Brother Russell is discussing the type of John the Baptist. reprint 1754. Brother Russell says here, "The type is a striking one, and the fulfillment thus far is nonetheless so. But carried to its end, it gives to the faithful overcoming church a premonition of the approaching final test of faithfulness. As the course of John incurred the wrath of the infamous woman who ruled the king and thereby accomplished John's beheading, so the wrath of the antitype. And the culmination of that wrath will doubtless bring about the dark night foretold by the Lord and the prophet and typified by John's imprisonment, wherein no man can labor in the great harvest work. And as John never emerged from the prison, save to enter the deeper dungeon of the grave, from whence God will in due time bring him forth to power and glory, so when the coming night imprisons and fetters the faithful elect, the only deliverance they can hope for will be through the depths of the valley of the shadow of death, into the glorious kingdom of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, whose they are and whom they serve." And once again, in reprint 1002, 1002, "Hence the doings of those who say a confederacy, a union, must not discourage us. For though that they will succeed and cause a night to come wherein no man can work except those who worship the beast and his image, yet the truth will eventually triumph, as well as all the faithful to it." Unquote. So we have in these two quotes even more clearly delineated the condition of the church when the dark night comes. The John class will be imprisoned in such a restricted condition that no work can be done. The harvest will be stopped, as well as any organized witness work. The only deliverance from this restricted condition will be death, as the pastor points out. Notice also the suggestion that the imprisonment of the John class will be a contributing cause to bringing on of the night. We believe that this suggestion is most significant. In the same context where Jesus' followers are called the light of the world, they're also called the salt of the earth. Now, consider for a moment the ramifications of these things. The use of the symbols, light and salt. In both figures, Jesus shows his followers have a vital effect on the world, a stabilizing and preserving effect. Now just think in your own experiences. By your standing for the truth, you induce a stabilizing effect into your environment, be it at work, be it at school, be it in your neighborhood. But when the little flock leaves the earth, finishing their course on this side of the veil, that stabilizing, preserving effect is removed, setting up the conditions for the onset of the final portion of the Great Tribulation. The church is permitted to escape it, but their absence removes all restraining influences, and a collapse quickly follows. And so, brethren, we have to conclude that using John chapter 9, verse 4 as proof that the high calling had to have ended in 1914, once again, does not measure up to the presentations of that servant. It doesn't measure up to the prophetic predictions of Scripture. It's not a reasonable, and certainly in view of the fact that we're all here today, worshiping, allowing the Spirit of God to permeate our lives, we have to say historically, it doesn't measure up even either. Now, one final note, since our time is drawing to a close. It seems that whenever there are ideas that are debated in the church, and this probably has been true throughout the whole gospel age, sometimes the efforts made by one side or the other to shut down even a suggestion that someone else might be correct. Great efforts are made to suppress truth, to suppress thinking. And unfortunately, this has been done with regard to the Layman's Home Missionary. In their fourth volume of Epiphany Studies in the Scripture, a volume entitled Elijah and Elisha, there's a comment that is very sad made in the footnote. And it unfortunately recognized part of the message that Johnson was sounding forth during his ministry. He was asked a question, why does he do so much typing? And certainly Johnson, above all writers I have ever read, does more typing than anyone else. He answers the question and says that since the Epiphany Messenger, since Brother Russell did typing, then it's perfectly appropriate that the Epiphany Messenger should do typing as well. But he comes down and he says here, "God for the end of the age," and I'm quoting from the foreword, "God for the end of the age has wanted the two above-mentioned messengers alone to do the studying necessary for proper typing. Such studying is forbidden others." Unquote. In essence, what he's saying here is that only he and Brother Russell have the right, the divinely given right, to do the studying in the Scriptures necessary for correct typing. You and I and every other member of the church has no such right. Now consider for a moment the general presentations of the pastor through his ministry. Did he ever suggest such a thing? No. On the contrary, Brother Russell always invited all to study the Scriptures, to evaluate for themselves whether or not what he taught was truth. Johnson, on the contrary, says, don't do such studying. Read my material, in essence. Brethren, in conclusion, the door of opportunity to run for the prize of the high calling can be closed in one of three ways. Number one, by a definite statement in the Bible of the exact date of its closing, and we know of no such date. Number two, by such a reversal of public opinion with reference to the truth that fidelity and zeal in its servants would no longer meet with opposition, and when suffering for Christ's sake would no longer be possible. That we don't believe is going to happen either. The third way is by a condition of affairs obtaining in the world that all opportunity for such service would be effectually obstructed, thus leaving no opportunities for candidates to enter into the work and to develop and prove their love and faithfulness by their activity and endurance. Brethren, I submit to you that the door of opportunity is still open, that there is a great work that needs to be done. There is great responsibility on all of us to make every effort to herald forth the coming kingdom for mankind, to let people know about what the Lord is doing on the earth today, to herald the gospel of Christ everywhere. By doing so, and only by doing so, can we hope to make our calling and election sure. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for those words along the lines of, is the high calling ended? And so we are very thankful and grateful that the opportunity, the door of opportunity, isn't closed. In fact, the convention has arranged for a baptismal service tomorrow. And in conjunction with that, we would request that if anybody wishes to symbolize their consecration that has already taken place in their heart by water immersion, that they contact the convention committee, either as Brother Art Jesuit, Brother George Tabak, or Brother John Trezina. So we would invite you to take this opportunity to symbolize your consecration to the high calling. Also, we'd like to announce that hearing aids are available for those who are a little hard of hearing, and you should see the PA committee in the recording room. Also, you might notice that the lighting is very much brighter towards the back of the hall than the front of the hall. Well, this bank of lights up on the top here is not working, and so if you are having difficulty seeing, we would invite you to move back into the auditorium rather than sitting in the front rows. Also, cassette tapes are 208 in closing. We'll rise on the last stanza and we'll ask Brother David to dismiss us with prayer and also ask a blessing on the temple provisions which are to follow. Hymn number 208.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of our dear Lord Jesus, we come before you. We thank you so much, dear Father, for the holy calling that you've called us to. We pray that we might make use of all of the resources you give us, including the giving of the Holy Spirit, to carry out your will in our lives. To the end, Father, that we might raise in the minds of all of our listeners their opinion of you and glorifying you thereby. We ask for your help, Father, in making our calling and election sure. We pray especially that we might be more like Jesus each day. We do pray forgiveness of anything that might have been stated which is not in accord with your perfect will, Father, and pray that your overruling providences would bless all. We now ask a blessing upon our lunch meal. Please bless it to us, but especially bless the fellowship over that meal. We pray for those that were not able to be with us in convention and were mindful of our brethren throughout the world. We pray all of these things and we ask in the name of our King and our Redeemer, Jesus.